We desire to be a living sacrifice of praise to you. We don't just want to hear words that sound good and make sense from the Bible. We want to have your Spirit fill us so that we might do them, so that not only will we sing your praises, but we will be objects that show forth your glory. So, Lord, use this sermon, use this time to transform us more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guide me and work in spite of my flaws and faults. May your Holy Spirit be the one that's working here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us might be intimidated or scared if we unexpectedly encountered a Muslim. For most of us, the only thing that enters our lives that pertains to the Muslim faith is the news. And what we see there would cause us to be fearful. However, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ, and we're not going to be ambassadors of Christ very well if we're retreating. We need to see people of all faiths as sinners just like ourselves in need of the same Savior who was so kind and so gracious to pardon our sins and to extend to us his very own life so that we might glorify God forever. So don't get hung up on the label Muslim. We simply view people as fellow sinners who need Christ as much as you do. A great number of the people in the Muslim world are called cultural Muslims. Just like we have cultural Christians, you know what a cultural Christian is. A cultural Christian is somebody who doesn't worship, doesn't read the scriptures, doesn't engage Jesus Christ, but because maybe great-granddaddy went to church, if they were filling out a survey and it said, are you, you know, Muslim, Roman Catholic, Protestant, they put Protestant, because that they name themselves that, but that's just because they belong to that culture. They aren't really engaging with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, cultural Muslims don't really know much about the Muslim faith any more than cultural Christians know about the Christian faith. So I'm not saying that we should ignore the news footage. I'm not downplaying the news footage and the terrible things that we see. But the chances of you encountering a terrorist are very slim. And even if you would, the power of the gospel is even more powerful than what you see on television. One lecture I was listening to this week was by a fellow who was a missionary to France, and he encountered and ministered to many people in the Muslim faith there. And he was giving this lecture, I think, here in Pennsylvania, and he asked the audience, he said, ladies, he said, what's important to you? And the ladies were saying things like, well, my children, our family income, my marriage. He said, what do you think is important to a Muslim woman? It's not rocket science. Her marriage, her having income, wrestling with all the struggles of having children. So these are people just like us. Now, when I talk about things that are particular to a man or a woman, understand that men in a Muslim culture, if they're practicing, men shouldn't talk to women and women shouldn't talk to men. The only men that can talk to a woman in Muslim culture would be a very close relative. So if you try to talk to someone of the opposite sex and they seem to pull away, you understand their culture a bit. Just to give some historical perspective, during the first millennium of the Christian era, AD, the rise of Islam has caused a great upheaval in the world. Damascus fell in 635 AD, Jerusalem in 638, and Alexandria in Egypt in 641. Prior to that, Christianity had about 600 years of expansion. As an example, by the year 300, there were Christian churches established in every city in the Roman Empire, from North Africa on up into Spain. The church extended to Asia Minor and the Balkans. Then it spread in the 4th century to Armenia and Georgia. As it spread south into Africa, down into Ethiopia and what was then called Nubia. And you understand that churches, even in the Roman era, extended all the way up into Britain. That's how far the church had spread in the early centuries. The church also had spread into the east in Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. At one time, the vast majority of Aramaic-speaking people were Christian. In subsequent centuries, the church then continued to spread through Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, and eventually approached India and China. These are not countries that we think of today as being Christian countries, but at one time they were. From Syria, we find the earliest recorded commentary by a Christian on the Muslim faith. When the Prophet Muhammad emerged on the scene, someone asked an elderly Christian in Syria what he thought of the Prophet. And he, that is the Prophet Muhammad, and he sighed and groaned and he said, "He is false, for the prophets do not come armed with a sword." And they did come armed with a sword, and the face of the world changed. The Muslim military conquest spread into India and what is now Pakistan, as well as to the west. It went to Spain and began to work its way up through France until it was stopped at the Battle of Poitiers in 732. Then, of course, came the Crusades, where Christians thought that they were going to, by armed force, take back lands that had once belonged to them. Just to give an idea of how the world changed, in the 11th century, so that'd be in the 1000s, almost every person in Asia Minor would have called themselves a Christian. Asia Minor, that's where the Church of Colossae was that we're going to be studying in just a couple of weeks. We'll start that study of Colossians. So that would be a good bit of what is modern-day Turkey. It was all Christian back then. By the 16th century, by the 1500s, 500 years later, 92% were Muslim. So it's been a dramatic change on the makeup of the cultures in the Middle East and other places. So I ask you this, has the power of Christ diminished? Well, perhaps the presence of Islam tests our faith to see whether we're going to be committed courageously to our Lord. If we will continue to follow him, if we will continue to apply ourselves to extend his kingdom, even to the most unlikely of places. Because, you know, Muslim extremists are killing and dislodging many Christians today. So what are we going to do? Are we going to retreat? We're privileged to be able to support some outreaches, collecting money this morning for the safe house in Pakistan, for Christians to be able to be kept safe if their families try to kill them for converting to Christ, so that they can go out and be a witness again. We support Pastor Arjun and Pastor Vizier in Bangladesh and Pakistan. We support these things because we believe that in spite of how menacing another culture might appear to us, Jesus is still Lord of all, and he has promised he will build his church, he is building his church, and he will not back down. Just to orient us again as to where we've been, where we're going, 2 weeks ago we talked about biblical principles about immigration, last week, about race, today about the Muslim culture and how we should regard it, how we should think of it. All these things that the last few weeks that we've been talking about have to do with strife and division and potential fighting. And Satan wants to bring that into the church, that strife and division. And so, Lord willing, next week, the last Sunday before we launch into the book of Colossians, I'd like to bring you some wisdom from one of the Puritans on how to resist Satan's schemes when he tries to incite us to disunity and strife and fighting. So that'll be next Sunday evening. As you recall, next Sunday morning is the Spring Dam service. Let me read to you again Romans 1:16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," and that would include people of the Muslim faith. So the question that we must answer after reading that simple verse is, do we really believe that? Do we believe the gospel is so powerful that it can rescue folks from any culture or any other religion on earth? You recall last week, when we talked about race, we saw Revelation chapter 5 said that there are going to be people from every tribe, language, and nation represented in heaven. That means that the power of the gospel cannot be stopped because a particular culture is the way it is. And if you're going to be a part of Christ's work, understand and be assured that you do not need to be an expert in the Islamic faith if you should encounter a Muslim. There is someone who attends here who works with a Muslim, who's had plenty of opportunities and taken them to share the Christian faith and to inquire about what the Muslim faith is like, to befriend the person. If Muslim people truly are, as I've said, people just like us who have the same issues that they wrestle with as we do, now you have an opportunity to build a bridge because you can talk to them about everyday normal things and how the gospel works in your life and what Jesus Christ does in your life. And don't just talk about the perfections. Don't just talk about the things that you get right. Or that might give them the opportunity that all Christians are perfect and they couldn't be one of us. Tell them about how you screw up. And tell them about how you get things wrong and how Christ is with you and how he forgives you and how he redirects you and guides you. If you believe in the power of the gospel, don't waste your time trying to attack Islam. Because that's going to put your new friend on the defensive. Even if they're only a cultural Christian, that's going to put them on the defensive. Instead, rely on the power of the gospel and focus on sharing with them truth. And how do you get to that? Have that opportunity? Well, it's the same with anyone. And before I became a pastor, working in other jobs, I found that the most effective way to talk to people about their faith is not to talk to them about your faith, to talk about their faith. I remember times cleaning a meat slicer or cleaning a cooler and asking, so you ever go to church anywhere? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe? Just ask them questions. And that's what you do with a Muslim. Ask them questions. So what does your faith tell you? Do you have a way for your sins to be forgiven? Do you think you're going to heaven? Why? Why? And ask them to explain things to you. You're not threatening them. You're showing interest in them. You're showing love for them as a person. And you will find often, I've never had to work with a Muslim. But you will find that, my experience has been, if you ask questions of people, eventually they're going to turn to you and they're going to say, well, what about you? I've been telling you all about what I believe. What do you believe? 9 times out of 10, that's been my experience. If you genuinely take an interest in them, I think that you will be given the opportunity. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and leave you with some points of contrast so you'll have some sense of what they believe and what they might be lacking and how you might, in fact, tailor what you have to say when you're given that opportunity so that it helps them. If you're someone whose life is not saturated with the gospel, then you're going to have a difficult time influencing any neighbor with the good news about Jesus. Can you talk about how Jesus provides for you? Can you share about the joy of being forgiven? Is your relationship with Jesus something that's very real to you? Do you carry with you the love of Christ which you've received in your soul? Do you seek to please Jesus on the job? Has Jesus helped you deal with difficult coworkers? Well, understand that Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. So, it's okay to talk to them about Jesus, believe it or not. Now, they do not believe that he is God. If Muslims believe anything, they believe that God is a unity. So therefore, when we talk about Trinity, that is very disturbing to them, and they completely misunderstand what we're trying to express when we talk about God being Trinity. They believe that God is not personal, that he exists far above creation, and that he does not interact with it. And their God is capricious. What do I mean by capricious? He changes his mind on a whim. So in their scheme, in their religion, their salvation comes by works. You have to do good works to get into heaven, which is why, you know, some of them fly airplanes into towers because they think that that's going to land them in heaven. So it's a religion of works. But what's frightening for them is that their God at any time could say, when you walk up to the gates of heaven, he could say, I changed my mind, I don't want you here, and you'd spend eternity in hell. So there's no way that a Muslim who understands the Quran, there's no way that a Muslim can have any peace or any assurance of salvation. Muslims believe that the Bible, here's another shocking thing, if they're aware of what the Quran teaches, Muslims believe that the Bible is from God. Especially the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Law of Moses, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Psalms. I'm not sure if we all realize this. So if you're going to talk to a Muslim, those things are on the table. You can use those. They also believe that substitutionary atonement, this whole idea about Jesus dying on a cross, God's Son dying on a cross, they believe that that is absurd. And they cannot picture that God would ever make his Son a blood sacrifice on the cross, let alone they cannot grasp that God has a Son. Because, again, they don't understand the concept of the Trinity. And so the only way they can picture God having a Son is they think that God had to have sexual relations with a human. And to them, that's terribly repulsive. Even more fundamental, they do not believe that humans are by nature sinful. There are 3.3 million Muslims that live in the United States. What would their lives be like? Well, like many other non-Christians in our culture, as I said, they'll have some traditions, but they have no assurance of salvation. And often, they are upset when they watch the evening news because they're quite uncomfortable that the Quran actually teaches all of this violence. And so many of them who eventually become Christians do so because they've already turned their back on the Muslim faith when they see the violence that the Quran prescribes. They believe that God is just, but also somehow merciful, but they have no way of putting the two together. So there's this tension, there's this confusion. How could God be just and how could he be merciful? Are you seeing the beauty of the Christian faith? Because it is the cross that unites the two, that our God is just and sins must be punished, and yet God is also merciful. So because of this doctrine of the Trinity, God the Son stepped forward and took the punishment that we deserved so that God's justice could be satisfied, and yet he could also be merciful and open access to heaven for us. This Muslim idea of the Trinity, they think that what we believe in is three gods, and they think that what our three gods are the Father, Mary, and Jesus. So they really need, if you have opportunity to speak to them, you need to go to the scriptures to do it, but they really need to have a clearer understanding of what Trinity is. What really their denial of the Trinity is them imposing human reason to be the judge of Scripture. Well, if human reason is going to be the judge of Scripture, of course we can't grasp this idea of Trinity, and if it were left up to us, we would toss it aside. But they do say that God is so high that he's beyond understanding. So why should we expect to have a God who they claim is so high he's beyond our understanding, and yet they want to drag him down to understand the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a mystery to them just as they are to us. The God of the Bible is very personal. God exists in three persons who have existed in a bond of love forever and ever and ever. So if God has been existing into this bond of love, this three-way bond of love forever and ever, then it's only natural that God himself would extend himself in love towards us humans. That concept is foreign to a Muslim. The Father planned our salvation and chose us to be saved. The Son came to reveal the Father and to execute the costly plan of redemption, which required that the Son would absorb hell in our place. And the Holy Spirit enters us to create a vital bond with the God-man Jesus so that all the benefits that Christ has procured for us, even his very life, extend to us so that we can know God and enjoy him forever. All of that is missing from Muslim theology. Many people who are attracted to Islam are attracted because they are angry people. Militants who leave the West and go to the Middle East to train, many of them go because they're looking for a channel for the rage that is built up within them. When folks become a member of our congregation, we give them a little book called What is a Healthy Church Member? And I'm sure that if the gentleman who wrote it were here, he could correct me on how to pronounce his name. But I believe it's Tabidi Anyabwile. And Tabidi, who wrote that book, very good book, or we wouldn't give it out, obviously, Tabidi was a Muslim before he became a Christian. Well, how did he get to be a Muslim? When he was a sophomore in college is when he converted, but it all started, his father left when Tabidi was a child, and Tabidi became angry. Then in 11th grade, Tabidi was arrested and all of his friends abandoned him. He had no friends. And Tabidi became more angry. And then in the 1960s, he was influenced by radicals and he hated all whites and he hated Jesus. And he thought that the Muslim faith was a good place for him to let his anger go. But he was a thoughtful Muslim. And he studied the Quran. And in the Quran, in reading the Quran, he became puzzled. And it taught that Jesus was born of a virgin. And he thought, how could Jesus have been born of a virgin and God not be his father? Well, then he read the Quran, he read in the Quran that the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he read that those and the four Gospels and the Psalms were from Allah. And so he thought, well, if the Quran tells me to read them, I'm going to go read the Bible. And he had been taught all of his life that while the Bible was true, that people had corrupted the message. And so that's why Muhammad had to come and fix how people had gotten it all messed up. And he had been taught all his life as a Muslim, he had been taught that the Bible predicted Muhammad's coming and even named him by name. And he searched the Bible and it wasn't there. And he realized he'd been lied to by the Muslim faith. Then in the law and in the Gospels, he saw this theme of atonement, of a sacrifice being offered for sins. That's nowhere to be found in the Quran. And he wondered, how could my sins be removed without a blood sacrifice, without something perfect being offered in my place? And as he's asking all these questions, his wife had a miscarriage. And he sat there one night watching the TV, sort of in a depression. And a TV preacher came on, a local one, to where he lived. And the sermon, all of a sudden, for the first time, came alive. The scriptures really came alive as never before. And so they went to visit that preacher's church. And the sermon that Sunday was on Exodus 32. And listen to the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon was, "What Does It Take to Make You Angry?" He sat up straight and listened very carefully because he realized he was a very angry man. And as the preacher described sinful anger, he realized that he was a sinner. And then as he heard that Jesus Christ died to remove his sins, on the spot, right there, he repented. He asked Jesus to be his Savior. He's now a preacher. So there's the power of the gospel that we read about in Romans chapter 1. And if we lose sight of that power of the gospel, again, we will be retreating. Muslims and Christians agree that there is one sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God who rules over all, and that all humans will one day have to give an account of their lives to him. So when you're trying to reach out to a Muslim coworker or neighbor, because there will be more coming into our country, start with common ground. Start with what we both believe. And since they believe Jesus is important and the law and the Psalms and the Gospels are important, share those with them and help them see from the Gospels what the Scriptures say about Jesus, that he claims to be the only way of eternal life, that he claims to be the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he alone is the way of salvation. Make it your mission to love them and take a personal interest in their lives just as you would any unbeliever and to share truth whenever the door is opened. Offer to study the scriptures with them. Invite them to worship with us. That might be a shock for some of your friends here, but invite them to worship with us. Because who knows whether the Holy Spirit will open the scriptures to them just as the Holy Spirit did for Tabidi and Yabwile in sitting in that worship service after his wife had the miscarriage. John 17:3 says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And perhaps God will use us to make him known. You know, I've used this illustration before, but there was a friend of mine when I used to train at the karate school. I just remember him telling about this tournament that he went to, and he watched a sparring match where these two men were to spar, and as soon as the match started, the man on the far side, he began jumping up in the air and doing these spinning kicks, you know, like Walker, Texas Ranger, and he could do flips and everything, and his opponent just stood there and waited. And he waited until the guy got close. He wasn't intimidated by all that, and then he threw one punch and knocked him out. So all the stuff we see on the news about the Muslim faith, is it true? Is it real? Well, yeah. But don't be intimidated, because we have the gospel. And we believe, according to what we read, we believe that the power of the gospel is stronger than any means to withstand it. Well, let me finish with another story. We all love stories. This comes from the same lecture that I was listening to by that fellow named John Leonard, the fellow who had been a missionary to France. And he wanted us to understand that these people are just like us. So he told the story of Malika. Malika was 3 years old when her family came from Morocco to France. And as an immigrant, her family was persecuted. She was persecuted when she went to school. And the teachers, the other students, they didn't really want her to learn because she was a Muslim who had come from Morocco. And so she never really learned to read. And she was the oldest daughter. She had about 7 or 8 siblings. And so it was her job to take care of all her brothers and sisters. And I remember visiting a friend in Germany one time, and he wanted to stop. He was a pastor friend, and we went to this large apartment building in Germany where there were all these African immigrants living, and he wanted to deliver some stuff. He was sharing the gospel with a man there. So I imagine in France they have the same setup, these large apartment buildings where all these immigrants live. And so she would take her brothers and sisters down to the basement of this large apartment building where there were open rooms, and there she would watch them while they played. And one day her brother came back and said, "Malika has a boyfriend." Now, I don't know that she actually had a boyfriend, but that night her mother beat her with an electrical cord and said, "You will not shame our family. You will not get pregnant with a gypsy." And she was worried that this girl, Malika, was going to become like a Western girl, which in the Muslim mind, we Westerners are all profligate and disrespectful, and that's very much true of our culture. So she beat Malika and she said, "It would be better if you were dead than if you shamed our family." And so her mother wouldn't let her go to school anymore. And her mother would constantly berate her. And her mother would tell her, "You're a good for nothing and you're not going to ever amount to anything in life." And so one night she was, I think, 14 years old. She got in the window, her bedroom window of this high-rise apartment, and she was so tired of living, she was going to jump. And her younger sister held on to her feet and would not let her go. And she called out to God, and she said, not understanding much about God, but all she knew is she was Muslim, she said, "God, do you not see what's happening to me?" So while she had taken her brothers and sisters down in the basement of this large apartment building, people would just drop stuff off there, and there were all these romance novels, and that's how she taught herself to read, because no one else had taught her to read. So she taught herself to read with these romance novels. The day after she tried to commit suicide by jumping out of the window, she went down the basement. This is very fitting for having the Gideons here today. She went down the basement, and she noticed a black book down there that she had never seen before. It was a Bible. So she took it back up to the apartment, and her father said, "What have you got there?" And she said, "A Bible." He said, "You know, that's okay." He said, "When I was a boy in Morocco," he said, "missionaries came and they taught me the Bible." And he said, "We Muslims believe that the Bible is good, so you can read the Bible." Well, she started reading the Psalms, and in the Psalms it talked about hurting. And she read the Psalms over and over and over for 2 years. And then she and a friend of hers went to an aerobics class together. And they didn't realize it, but the lady who was leading the aerobics class was a missionary. And the reason she started the aerobics class was so that she could reach people like Malika with the gospel. And so after Malika had been in this aerobics class a little while, the instructor, whose name was Khadija said, "I'd like to tell you about myself." She came to the country when she was 1 and a half. Her family had been Muslim. And they lived in one of these big apartment buildings. And she had to take care of all of her younger brothers and sisters. And her mother died when she was 10. And she, at 16, her father came to her and said, "You're going to go marry your cousin." And she said, "But I need to take care of my brothers and sisters." And when she refused to marry her cousin, her father kicked her out of the family and she was homeless. So where did she go to live? She went down in the basement of these big apartment buildings. Can you imagine Malika sitting there listening to this story that sounds almost like hers? And Khadija said, "I went down, I lived in the basement, and my life got so bad that I decided I was going to commit suicide." And so she said, I thought about it very carefully how I was going to commit suicide. She said, I was going to go to an overpass and I was going to jump in front of a truck. And it had to be a truck, not a car. Because I figured a car might just injure me. I wanted to jump in front of a truck to make sure that the job was done. Can you imagine Malika listening to her aerobics instructor tell this story? So Khadija said she picked the day and she picked the time and she went and she sat on the overpass and she started waiting for a truck. Major highway. You know, the fellow who was giving this lecture, he said it's the equivalent of I-95 in France. She sat on the overpass and there were no trucks. Countless cars, but there were no trucks. And she sat there waiting and waiting and waiting, and not one truck came. And while she was sitting there waiting for a truck so that she could end her life, she saw a sign for a hospital, and she thought, well, you know, I guess if I had a job, I wouldn't have to commit suicide. So she got off the bridge, and she walked in, and she said, I want to speak to the person in charge of hiring. This is a girl with no education because she was an immigrant. Nobody loved her. Nobody cared for her. Nobody gave her an education. So she walked in with no education. She said, I'm in the middle of something right now, and I need to get right back to it. I'm busy this afternoon, but I need to know. I need you to tell me right now, do you have a job for me? And the lady said, sure, we'll hire you. And Khadija said, you will? She said, yeah. Do you mind cleaning the operating room at nighttime through the night shift? And she said, no, I can do that. So dumbfounded, she accepted the job. And as she turned to leave, she thought, well, I don't have a place to live. She walked back and she said, well, I want the job, but it's going to be hard for me because I don't have a place to live. And the lady at the hospital said, you know what? We have a room that you could live in. So who did she end up working with? She ended up working with a man who was a Christian who every night while they're cleaning the floors in the operating room would yell over, Khadija, Jesus loves you. And she said, that's fine for you. You have Jesus. I have Muhammad. And finally, one day, Khadija said, I want to go on vacation with my sister. We want to go to the mountains. We want to get far away. Do you know any place we can go? And the man, her coworker, the Christian man, said, I know exactly where you can go. And he sent her, she didn't know where she was going. He sent her to a Christian camp, where she met Christians and saw that they how different they were. And she came to know Christ. Well, as she's telling her story, Malika begins to cry. And Malika couldn't stop crying for hours because it was like Khadija was telling her own story. And she shared the gospel, and Malika became a believer. Those are Muslim people. They aren't terrorists. They're people like might move into your neighborhood someday, or they might show up at your family reunion someday, or you might work with them someday. Do we really believe in the power of the gospel to change a person? Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this powerful